And when you get there, if you could find chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And though we're going to only be looking at verses 8 to 10, we are going to read the verses 1 through 10. So with that, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before your word, as we do each Sunday, we thank you, Father, that you have given us this word. You have revealed to us your very heart. You've revealed to us what your plan and purpose is. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it this morning. I ask, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately your word of truth. And I ask, Father, that if there's anything that I say that is inaccurate, I pray that you would protect your people from it. But insofar as it conforms to your will, I pray, Lord, that your people would be edified by it, that their hearts would be encouraged, and that they would perform the good works that you have prepared beforehand that they should walk in. I also ask, Father, that the hearts of your people would be open and would be attentive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians for several weeks now, and it might have escaped your notice that Ephesus was a city that was a standout city in its time. It was the fifth largest city in the ancient world, and it was the economic center of Asia. It was a city of commerce in which most of the commerce that was performed in Asia went through this city of Ephesus. In other words, Ephesus was where you would go if you wanted to make money. And Ephesus was awash in it. There was money everywhere and everybody had some of it. And that was the kind of city that it was. It was also an international city where people from every language and every nationality visited and lived. It would be a lot like present-day New York City, an international city, a city of commerce and money and power and prestige. But it was also a city that was steeped in idolatry and paganism and superstition. In fact, the city of Ephesus claimed the largest temple in the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, if you will. And this was a temple that was so grand and so large that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But it was also a city that was known for its sexual immorality. In fact, every aspect of life in Ephesus was shot through with sexual immorality. If you read Acts 19, you'll get a flavor of just the kind of city that Ephesus was. But before we think that Ephesus was a terrible place, an ungodly place, an immoral place, which it was all those things, let us remember that it is not unlike the world in which we live today. It is very much like any city that you might visit in the United States today or even in the world. But here's the thing that we need to understand about Ephesus. Even with all of that idolatry, and even with all of that paganism and sexual immorality and greed, God had people in that city. God had people in that city, and He was calling them out, and He was forming them into a new community called the church. And this would be a group of redeemed people, redeemed from sin, released from slavery to sin, rescued from the penalty of sin, and being formed into a masterpiece of His grace, which would be the fullness of Christ in that city. That is what the church at Ephesus was being formed into. And what Paul wanted to do was write this letter to tell them what was involved in making all of that take place. You see, the Ephesians had many of the same questions that we have. Questions like, how did I become a Christian? I mean, my neighbor's not a Christian. Maybe my mom's not a Christian. My dad's not. How did I become a Christian? I mean, was it something that I did? Was it something that I decided to do? Or was it something that God decided to do on my behalf? And not only that, but why did God save me? To what purpose did God save me? And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them and to us to answer those very questions. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that our salvation reaches all the way back into eternity past before the creation itself. Notice he says in verse 4 that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption as God's sons and daughters. And all of that took place before a particle of matter even existed. God had already determined that you were going to be a Christian, that you were going to be His child, that is, if you were in Christ. And then in time, chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that He redeemed these people that He had chosen and He predestined. He redeemed them by the blood of His Son. He also lavished upon us all of His grace. He revealed to us the purpose of His will, which is to unite all things together, things in heaven and things on earth. And then, if that wasn't enough, He even gave to us an eternal inheritance that will be ours in the future. And that is what God did to make us Christians. You know, for a lot of us, we think to ourselves, you know, I became a Christian because on such and such a day, somebody told me what I needed to do to be saved. I heard the message. I believed the message. I bowed by my mama's knee, whatever it was, and I became a Christian. And we think of our Christianity, our salvation, as something that just kind of took place at that moment. But what Paul wants us to know, what Ephesians wants us to know, is that our salvation reaches all the way back into eternity past. It is something that God was planning before He even said, "Let there be light." And He had already planned your salvation. In chapter 2, Paul took us on a hike through Death Valley as we looked at God's diagnosis of the human condition apart from Christ. In fact, what we were before God saved us. It is a condition that Paul calls death, enslavement, and condemnation. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, that was your condition before God saved you. You weren't just sick. You weren't just confused. You weren't just needing some encouragement, a pep talk, another book to read. Before God saved you, you were dead. You were enslaved, and you were condemned. That's Death Valley. Verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, utterly unwilling and unable to do anything to remedy your condition. You were unable and unwilling to respond to God's offer of salvation. You had absolutely no appetite for the things of God, and you had an insatiable appetite for sin. In fact, you were enslaved to it. And because of this, verse 7 says, you were condemned to the just wrath of God like all of the rest of mankind. Beloved, that was your spiritual condition. That was your identity before God rescued you. That's who you are, that's who you were. Dead, enslaved, and condemned, and utterly unable to do anything to change it. That is Death Valley. That is what life without Christ looks like. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that verses 1 through 3, that's your identity. That is who you are. And I know you're breathing. I know you got a good job. I know the world is your oyster. Whatever other kind of metaphor you want to bring up, I know all of that might be true, but at the end of the day, you are dead, you are enslaved, and you are condemned. Even though you are walking, you are living at the bottom of Death Valley. But, verse 4, something amazing happens. In verse 4, as we're walking through and hiking through Death Valley, Paul turns our eyes to a towering mountain of grace. And he does it with two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, the words, but God. In other words, even though you were dead, enslaved, condemned, even though all those things were true, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made you alive together with Christ. He raised you up with Christ, and he seated you with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And today, we live on thrones in the very courts of heaven. We started in Death Valley with all that that means. And we ended up in the grandeurs and the glories of heaven. And that's not something that we will have. It's something that we do have. We have it positionally, but we will also have it actually when he comes to collect us and take us back to be with him. Now, you might say to yourself, well, why did he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he go to all that trouble to take a dead, enslaved, condemned person and to make them alive, to raise them up, and to seat them in the heavenly places in Christ? Why would he do that? Verse 7 tells us why. It's so that we might be a showcase of his grace in the coming ages. Listen, if there is one word that sums up this entire passage, it is the word grace. Grace. Grace is one of those wonderful words in the English language. It is even a more beautiful word in Christian language. You know, each month I pay something that most of you pay, and that is insurance premiums. That's one thing that three things you can't get away from. It used to just be death and taxes. Now it's insurance premiums. So you'll never get away from those. But one of the things about insurance premiums is we learn a lot about grace from an insurance premium. You think, okay, that I would have never imagined I could put all those words together. But you know, one of the things about an insurance premium is it's due at a certain time. And if I do not pay it by that time, I have a period of time, usually, that my insurance stays in effect, right? And we call that what? Grace period. Right, grace period. What that means is that it's this insurance company, this massive insurance company with all of their wealth and all of their power, out of the goodness of their hearts, have shown grace to us. Okay, I'm just crazy now. That just sounds crazy. Okay, no. But we all can agree, right, that it's not something that we deserve, right? I mean, by rights, they can legally cancel our insurance the moment that they do not receive payment, but they don't. They give us a grace period. It is something that we do not deserve, but it is something that they give. Now, if you understand that, you understand just a tiny little bit about what God's grace is. God's grace, and I'm going to give you a good definition here, God's grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners deserving nothing but wrath. That's what God's grace is. It's His unmerited favor towards sinners deserving absolutely nothing but God's wrath. That is the word that sums up chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if that word sums up chapters 1 through 10, or verses 1 through 10, it is also the word that sums up your entire Christian life. Before God, you were an object of His wrath. But because of God, you became an object of His grace and mercy. I want you to notice that in that statement that I just made, before God, you are an object of His wrath. And because of God, you're an object of His mercy and grace. The pronoun you does not exist in that. In other words, you did nothing to become an object of His mercy and grace. And that's amazing. And Paul basically unpacks that in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7, I told you this a few weeks ago, verses 1 through 7 is one long run-on sentence. It has one verb, one main verb, that's make alive, and that make alive becomes the center verb around all these other subordinate clauses and all of that other stuff that he just kind of runs all the way through to verse 7, but he puts a period at the end of verse 7. And so that is where we're leaving off. And this morning, I want to focus in on verses 8 to 10, where Paul elaborates on God's grace. And he elaborates on God's grace because he wants to make sure that we know in no uncertain terms that we have done nothing to merit God's grace. And all of that magnificent truth in verses 4 to 7, we have done nothing to merit it. It is a gift to us. And so Paul wants us to understand that, number one, what we have been saved from, number two, who did the saving, and number three, what we have been saved for. Those are the three things that he wants to use to elaborate on his grace. What we've been saved from, who did the saving, and what we have been saved for. So if you got that, you got the outline. You got the whole outline this morning. Those are the three questions that Paul wants to answer this morning. You know, for a lot of us, Christians, we use the word saved an awful lot. You know, I hear people say that all the time. Ever since I was a kid, say, you know, are you saved? You know, and yeah, I'm saved. You know, and Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved, and I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. And we always say that, but it begs the question, saved from what? Saved from what? And the second question it begs is, who saved you? And then the third question it begs is, why were you saved? Why were you saved? Why were you saved? What were you saved to? You see, I think our failure to have a clear understanding of that lies at the root of so many of our failures to live up to our calling as Christians and to rejoice in our salvation. It really is rooted, I believe, in a lack of understanding of what the grace of God really means. To wake up every morning and say, I used to be dead, I used to be enslaved, I used to be condemned, but now I am saved by grace. That, an understanding of that, will enable us to be the kinds of people that God wants us to be. And a lack of understanding of that will cause us to be much like those in verses 1 through 3. It's possible to be saved and still yet live like you look like you're dead, enslaved, and condemned. So, the purpose of this message this morning is to make sure that we understand in no uncertain terms what we've been saved from, who saved us, and why He saved us. So let's go after those three questions. Number one, we need to understand what God has saved us from. What God has saved us from. I want you to notice there, verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. Now, Paul's already said these words back in verse 5 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Notice there in verse 5 where he says, by grace you have been saved. And it's kind of an interesting way that he inserts that phrase because it really grammatically doesn't belong there. It's as if he couldn't wait to get to verse 8, and he just kind of blurted it out. And the reason why he blurted it out is because he said some really astounding things. Notice he said that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And a person could see that and see him say that, and he says, and that's by grace. It's nothing you did. He made you alive together with Christ. You were dead. And it's like Paul's just bubbling up and says, for by grace you've been saved. And so we've been saved by grace because we were dead in sin. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. And so when he reminds us that we have been saved by grace, he is reminding us because he wants us to know what we have been saved from. And in verses 1 to 3, we have a catalog of things that we have been saved from. The first one is alienation from God. Alienation from God. You know, the essence of spiritual death is that we are alienated from God. This is why I think that the Garden of Eden is such an important story. You know, in the Garden of Eden, remember what happened there, that God formed this wonderful garden and he put Adam and Eve in the center of this garden, and that is where God lived. I think this is really important for us to understand. God didn't just, you know, just go to heaven and then every now and then comes down and hangs out with the kids. That's where he lived. He lived in the garden with the man, with the woman, and they had perfect fellowship with each other. And God said to Adam and Eve, you know, the day that you need to obey me perfectly, but the day that you disobey me, you shall what? You will die. And the way that death was meted out, of course, they did disobey God, and the way that death was meted out, I think, was really important. He drove them out of the garden, and he prevented them from coming back. In other words, he separated them from him. That's alienation from God. And so you say, well, what does spiritual death look like? I mean, obviously, when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they didn't just keel over and die. That's kind of what you would expect from the very words that God said. So how was that death meted out? It was meted out through their separation from God. Because that's what death is. It separates. And so they were separated from God. And from that point on, the entire Old Testament was really a testament to that. You know, the temple. God was in there, you're out here. The tabernacle, God is in there, you're out here. And it was always picturing this alienation from God. And so sin separates us from God. If we really want to live, we must know Christ. Because what we're going to find out in verses 11 through to the end of chapter 2, we're going to find exactly how Christ becomes the one who brings us back in. We were alienated from God, but he's going to bring us back in. And he's going to unpack that in verses 11 to verse 22. But we've been saved from alienation. We've been saved from death. And I know you know people who are not Christians. And they are breathing just fine. They have lots of money. They have flocks of friends. But if they are not saved, if they do not know Christ, they are dead even though they walk. They are alienated from God, even if they speak in glowing terms about Him. And beloved, if you name the name of Christ this morning, that is what you have been saved from. We have been saved from alienation from God. We have been saved from But secondly, we've also been saved from rebellion against God. In verse 2, it says that you formerly walked, notice, following the course of this world. In other words, you were in rebellion against God. When the opportunity came to follow God or follow the world, you chose the world every single day and twice on Sunday. The world was your treasure. The world was your hope. And you not only lived in rebellion against God with the rest of the world, but you were also enslaved to the same things that the world was enslaved to. We thought we were free when we chose the world over God. We thought we were exercising free will when we liberated ourselves from His laws, when we chose to live as we pleased. But we are in fact deluded. We were deluded. And being far from free, we actually became enslaved. And we lived every moment in rebellion against God. Whatever the world said, we did. It was like we're living in the Matrix, you know. We think it's the real world. We think that this is the way things are. And yet there's a very evil existence there, pulling the strings and causing all of this illusion. I saw a troubling study the other day that talked about how, starting from baby boomers and ending with Generation Z, how people identify according to LGBTQ. For example, Gen X, which is the generation that I belong to and many of you also belong to, less than 4% of our generation identify as LGBTQ. Millennials, which was the following generation, that percentage roughly doubled. By the time Gen Z came along, the percentage of people in Generation Z that identify as LGBTQ is 21%. Now, statisticians will tell you that that is ununderstandable. That's absurd. That's not the way societies change. They don't change like that. What's going on? Following after the course of this world. That's what's going on. It's exactly what Paul is saying. You got a lot of people that look at something and the world says, this is fashionable, this is good, embrace this. And you say, yes, I'll embrace that. That's exactly what he's saying. Everyone is doing it. And if you want to be in the in crowd, if you want to be hip, you want to be cool, you just want to be accepted, you don't want to be a bigot, then jump on the train. Fly your flag. I want you to know, beloved, that that is rebellion. It is rebellion against God, no matter how you cut it. But it is a rebellion that will not stand long. A day of judgment is coming. It will be a day of terror, and I tremble to even think about it. And of course, the architect behind this rebellion is, according to verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Beloved, please, whatever you do, open your eyes and think about the world in which you live. Think about the choices that you make, the decisions you make. You know, many times we think that the course of this world are just the really obvious things, you know, about, you know, getting drunk every night and doing dope and, you know, and all this kind of stuff, you know, just, you know, listening to nasty rock and roll or whatever it is. And let me tell you something, the course of this world that is being orchestrated by the evil one is far more subtle than that. I've often said, I'm not even sure that Satan even likes rock and roll. It's far more subtle than that. It comes down to very small decisions that you make every day. You've got to open your eyes. You've got to recognize the world is not here to help you. It is here to get you on the rebellion train. And you got to think about that. You got to think about, you know, 2012, the beginning of Instagram. Everybody thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Way, Instagram, we post our pictures and all this stuff, and what a great tool this is. We had no idea that this was not a morally neutral thing that came along. This was something that would be pressed into the destruction of many people's lives. We have to be very aware of the schemes of the evil one. I'll just give you a little recommendation of a book. Okay, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. You ought to read it sometime. It'll give you a new appreciation of just how subtle his ways are. But beloved, you have been saved from that. You have been saved from rebellion against God. This is his world. He owns it. His kingdom will come, and we belong to him. We are not here to help the world succeed. We are here to represent the kingdom of God. And yes, that means, young people, that means you are going to be unpopular. Yeah, you won't get to go to all the big parties and all the cool people and everything. But I'm telling you right now, you are a member of the kingdom of God. You are a representative. And this rebellion will not stand long. That I promise, from the standpoint of God's word. So we've been saved from rebellion. But thirdly, we've also been saved. Notice verse 3. We have been saved from God himself. We've been saved from God. Paul describes us before salvation as children of wrath. So when someone asks the question, saved from what? I've been saved from God. I have been saved from God. You see, it is his law that I have violated. And there is no higher court before which I must stand. Beloved, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an awesome and just God when you have no defense. There is not a lawyer in this world that would take your case into that court. because you have no defense. So ultimately, we have been saved not just from sin and rebellion and slavery, but we have been saved from God and His just judgment. The Apostle Paul knows that if you don't understand that, you won't understand anything about salvation. So we've been saved from God's just judgment upon us. We were created for His glory, and therefore glorifying Him and obeying Him was our everlasting duty. It was our everlasting good, and yet we rebelled against Him. I mean, we looked at our Creator, and we said, we'll find our own life. We'll find our own hope. We'll find our own salvation. We don't need You. We don't want You. We will be our own gods, thank you very much. We'll do it our way. And beloved, that is insanity. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's where Jonathan Edwards got his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's not just something conjured up from the mind of a twisted preacher who reads too much Dante. Those are the words that come from the Bible itself. And not just the Old Testament where God has a perpetual bad hair day, but right from the New Testament. From the very words of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we need to understand what God has saved us from. He saved us from Himself. If we don't understand that, we will never appreciate God's grace. We will never be able to sing with gusto, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." We will never be able to sing that song with gusto unless we understand that at the end of the day, in the most ultimate sense, I am saved from the wrath of God. We need to understand that. But there's a second thing that Paul wants us to understand, and he wants us to understand that it was God Himself who saved us from him. You see, we see that in verses 8, 9, and 10. He wants us to see not only that what we have been saved from, but how we've been saved, or more specifically, by whom we have been saved. Paul wants us to understand that it is God who saved us. The God from whom we needed to be saved is the same God who saved us from Himself. And you say, well, how does that happen? That's like crazy. I can't even hardly conceive of that. Who else is going to do it? If you will be saved, who's going to save you from a holy and righteous God? A holy and righteous God is who will save you. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And notice, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Now I want you to notice that Paul manages in five distinct ways, in only 2.5 verses, to tell us that our salvation is due in no part to us. In no part to us. The first way, there in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, I love our little grammar lessons. We like to do grammar here at Battleground Bible Church. It's one of our favorite things to do, and I know you very much enjoy our grammar lessons. And so I want to ask the real quick question here, just in review. What does a passive voice mean? When a verb is in the passive, what does that mean? The active voice means that the subject is doing the action. Okay? Tom hit the ball. Okay? Tom, that's active. Okay? But then a passive, what does that mean? Something has acted on the subject. Something was acting on the subject. And here, that's exactly what we have. We have a passive. You have been saved. Not that you saved yourself. You have been saved. Something outside of you saved you. Regardless of what Oprah tells you, salvation does not come from within. It doesn't come through willpower. It doesn't come through enlightenment. Salvation comes from the outside. If you want to look for salvation, do not look at yourself. Look up. Look up to God. He is the source of salvation. He is the one who has saved us. In fact, He not only showed us or gave us salvation and showed us favor, but you didn't deserve it. I think that's, you know, that runs against everything we're taught since we're little kids, right? I remember I was taught, you know, the great saying, God helps those who what? Help themselves, right? And that's the way you get in somewhere in life. And I always loved that verse until I found out that it wasn't a verse at all. But that's what our world teaches us. Salvation comes through personal effort. At the end of the day, yes, salvation might come from God, but you got to do your part. I'll help you ride your bike, but if you don't pedal, I'm not holding you up. And that's the way we think of salvation. He wants us to know that God showed favor to us. He saved us. Even though we utterly disqualified ourselves for that by our rebellion against Him. It was Luther that was fond of saying that the only works involved in my salvation was my sin that made it necessary. That is it. And yet, even in spite of my spiritual deadness, even in spite of my rebellion, even in spite of the fact that I followed after the course of this world and the flesh and the devil, yet God lavished His favor upon me. And I can't explain it. I don't know why. It's His love and His mercy. That's all I know. Secondly, He also wants us to know that your salvation has been received by faith. Notice, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. What that means is that salvation is not something that you have attained by doing. It is something that you have received by believing. You did not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You did not keep your nose to the grindstone. You didn't come in early and stay late. And then God looked at you and said, give that man a cigar or salvation or whatever you want to say. That's not what happened. You received it. You received it with an empty hand of faith. You were saved through the instrumentality of trust. You threw your hands up and you said, Lord, there is nothing that I can do. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling, as the hymn sings. And I want to tell you something. I think this is really an important point to bring up. This is
theology lesson here. When we say that we are saved, and someone says, because of what? Never ever say, because of my faith. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of Christ. You are saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That's why you're saved. Your faith is simply the channel through which that gift of salvation flows. It is the empty hand that takes the gift. Your hand doesn't save you. It receives salvation. So when you think about terms, if terms matter to you, you could say things like, the cross of Christ is the foundation of my salvation, but faith is the means by which salvation comes to me. Now, you might say, Pastor Kenny, you're so into these theological distinctions. Theological distinctions matter, beloved. It matters because if I walk through life saying the reason why I'm saved is because I believed, that's a very, very short walk to a self-righteousness view of salvation. I did my part. He told me to believe, I did it, and he rewarded me with salvation. That is not biblical. Thirdly, Paul goes on to say that salvation is God's gift. Okay, this is kind of rounding it out. This is what I receive as a gift. And look what he says. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not even your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, people have said that the statement there, that is not your own doing, or this, in my translation, is this is not your own doing, that this refers to faith. Well, it really doesn't refer to faith. It's not saying that faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, which it actually is. There's many other New Testament passages that teach that. However, that's not what Paul is saying here. The this refers to the grace of God. The grace of God, which includes the faith that he so graciously gives to you. And he's saying, this is not your doing. It is God's gift. And so his whole emphasis here is that our entire salvation is God's gift to us. It is not our gifts to ourselves. It is God's gift to us. God's grace is unmerited. It is unearned. It is undeserved. It is a free gift received by faith alone. And then he goes on with a fourth way to demonstrate this. He continues on. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, what he's saying is, by the way, just in case you're missing my point here, your salvation is not in any way due to your good works, your doings, your salvation has nothing at all to do with any of that. And then he says finally, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship. That's an extraordinary statement, because the point of that is saying that your salvation is not the product of your workmanship, it's the product of his. So you see that Paul is really working very hard at stressing the fact that you have been saved due to nothing that you have ever done. And it is all an act of God's grace on your behalf. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. We just reached out our empty hand of faith and trusted God to give us something that we did not deserve. And beloved, you know, that is absolutely essential in the Christian life to understand that. Absolutely essential. You know, there's a tendency, and it's because of our pride, it's a tendency to say, you know what? I did something. I brought something to the table that made God save me. I remember having a discussion with someone, and it was really getting into the issue of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and how the sovereign grace of God intersects with us. And when I made the point very strongly that your salvation has nothing to do with what you did, that it doesn't even have anything to do with your belief, even though your belief was absolutely necessary to receive it, he became very enraged with me. And he says, I don't like that. And I said, why? I said, what is wrong? That is gospel. And he said, and I'll never forget it, he said, I just want to know that when it comes down to my salvation, that I know that it was something that I did. And I said, you're this close to forfeiting it. This close. You see, this is exactly why Paul is unpacking this for us. He's wanting us to understand that the object of our faith is Christ and Christ alone. It cannot be in any way, shape, or form our works, our good works, as much as those good works might have been good. If we place any of our faith on any of those good works, our faith is misplaced and we forfeit salvation. But a second essential for the Christian life is that to understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone, it gives us assurance. It gives us assurance. Because if my faith is in any way, shape, or form resting on what I did, how do I know if I did enough? Did God tell you how much? Didn't tell me. So I'll go through life wondering, did I do enough? Am I just kind of 98% saved? And God says, you know, if you would have just fed that poor person on the street, if you just would have done that, that would have pushed you right over the line. I had a good friend who was Muslim, and we loved him. We still love, we have a great relationship with him today, and the Lord didn't choose to save him, and at least not now. But I had opportunity to talk to him, and I asked him, I said, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And he said, I hope so. I said, what do you mean? You don't know? He said, I don't know. I hope I've been a good Muslim. I hope I've prayed enough. I hope I've done this. I hope I've done that. I just don't know. Only Allah knows. And, you know, a lot of Christians live exactly that way. I've had people said to me, you know, Pastor Kenny, I'm struggling with my salvation. And I find this again and again and again and again and again among believers that say they believe what Ephesians 2 is saying. They say to me, I don't think I'm a believer. I said, well, why would you conclude that? Well, you know, I examine myself. The Bible says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And I've been looking at my life and, you know, I just don't think I witness enough. I worship well enough. I don't think I do this enough. I don't think I do that enough. And I'm just looking at my life and I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. And my pat response is, oh, I didn't know you believed in work salvation. They said, what do you mean? I don't believe in work salvation. I said, yes, you do. Because you're looking to base your assurance on what you do. Beloved, your assurance is based not on what you do, but what on Christ has done. Period. And I'm not saying you shouldn't examine yourself. Please do that. But the starting point is never you. The starting point is Christ and His finished work, His good works. Okay, let's move on. We're out of time here. Number three. We need to understand what God has saved us for. What God has saved us for. Paul just didn't want us to know that we've been saved, what we have been saved from, and who has saved us, but he wanted us to know what we have been saved for. That's what he talks about in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema, which is where we get our word poem. We are his poem. A poem. We are his poem created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, Paul wants us to understand that we have been saved from God, we have been saved by God, and we have been saved for God. We started out dead, enslaved, condemned sinners, and through God's grace, we are now divine poems that express the beauty and the magnificence of God's grace. That is why He saved us. Beloved, you are a poem. You are a poem. And God created you so that you might perform good works. You are not saved by your good works, but you are saved for good works. So that your life is a testament to God's grace. And you show that by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ more than you even love yourself. You seek to be a megaphone of God's gospel to this world. That's what it all means. It means that our new life is spent hiking in the vistas of the heavenly places in Christ, walking in obedience, doing good works, loving God, loving neighbor, all because of God's grace.